This is talk number four, and my topic is prayer. Let's look at the what, how, when, where, and why of prayer. Prayer is basically a child coming to a father. When a little child comes to his father, he comes very simply. He comes straightforwardly, not putting on any airs. One of the lovely things that we see in very small children is that they are what they are. They aren't putting on a facade. And to our Heavenly Father, you and I are children. We need not try to pull the wool over God's eyes or be more spiritual or more pious than we really are. We come simply, we come straightforwardly, and we come humbly realizing that we are nothing without God's love, without the fact that He created us. He chose us. He loves us. And He's waiting to listen to us. We must leave behind our pride and our subterfuge, and we come honestly. It's a delight to listen to a little child's prayers because he's very straightforward with God, and he asks for what he wants. A friend of mine has two sons, and when they were very small, there was a very special visitor who was going to visit them, a godly man whom the parents admired and were grateful that their children were going to have the opportunity to meet this man. So the mother suggested before he came that each one might think of something they would like to ask this man for. So one little boy told his mother that he was going to ask for a new skateboard. His mother hesitated about that and then said, "Well, honey, is that really the most important thing that you can think of to ask for this good man to pray for?" And he said, "Yes, that's the most important thing." Well, the mother wasn't terribly happy about it. But as she began to think about it, she realized that for her to expect him to come up with something that sounded more spiritual would really not be honest. That little boy was being perfectly honest, and so it was entirely appropriate that that should be the thing that he asked for. I'm so glad that God gives us Philippians 4, instructions that we are to make our requests known to God. Our requests may seem as absurd and silly to someone who is more spiritual than we are. Yet, that's where we are, isn't it? God can read our thoughts before we think them. God knows what we are going to say before we've said them. He lovingly invites us to make our requests known to Him, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's from Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Some of you know the story of Amy Carmichael when she was about 3 or 4 years old. She was told that God answers prayer. So she knelt beside her bed and prayed for the one thing that she wanted more than anything else in the world, that God would change her brown eyes into blue ones. She went to bed in perfect confidence that what the adults had told her was true, and that God, being her Heavenly Father, was able to do anything. Surely He would give her blue eyes. She jumped out of bed in the morning completely confident that that's what she would see when she looked in the mirror. She put a chair in front of the dresser and climbed up and looked into the mirror, into the same brown eyes. Amy Carmichael was a missionary, an Irish missionary in India, single all her life, but God gave her a very remarkable work with children so that she became the mother of hundreds, perhaps thousands altogether, of Indian children. By way of teaching them what prayer is about, she told the story of the brown eyes, which she had asked God to make blue. She went to sleep in confidence that night, and when she awoke, she was sure that she would discover that pair of lovely blue eyes and how eager she was to see them, but she saw only the same brown ones. But she said she could not really remember whether God had actually spoken these words to her or whether some adult had said them. But somehow the word came to her, "Isn't no an answer?" Her mother had told her that God answers prayer. God had answered her prayer, and the answer was no. This is a profound and extremely important lesson for all of us to remember. When a child comes to his father, he is coming to one who knows far better than the child does what is good for him. A little child who asks his father if he may have a third popsicle just before supper ought to get no for an answer, if the father was both loving and wise. But, of course, the child is upset by that. The father is supposed to give him what he wants. The child doesn't know that it's bad for him to have a third popsicle. The response of some children would be, "You never let me have anything." Well, who talks like that? We do. That's our attitude toward God sometimes. God's not listening to my prayers. He doesn't pay any attention to me. He doesn't love me the way he loves so-and-so. And we get bewildered and upset with God, which is a miserable state to be in. Because if you're mad at God, where else can you turn? George Herbert defines prayer as God's breath in man returning to his birth. Definition of prayer by George Herbert. God's breath in man returning to his birth. Do you remember in Genesis 2 when God created Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You and I are set apart from all the other creatures that God has made in being. Number one, made in the image of God. And number two, having in our very nostrils the breath of life. Number one, made in the image of God. And number two, having in our nostrils the breath of life. Now this is a mystery, which means something revealed but not explained. That's what a mystery is. Something revealed but not explained. We know that we are made in the image of God in the sense that lions and spiders are not. They are creatures of God, but they are not made in the image of God. We human beings have in our nostrils the breath of life. Well, that's a little bit about the what and the how. Number one was made in the image of God. Number two, having in our nostrils the very breath of life. And the third thing is when. When we pray, this is God's breath returning to his birth, to my source, which is God. The Bible gives many examples of prayer made early in the day, the most important of which is that Jesus himself rose a great while before day and went out into the hills to pray. Why is it important to make prayer the first thing that happens in the day? It sets the tone for the day, doesn't it? It's better to talk to God before you talk to anybody else. I hear people say, "That's just impossible with our schedule. We can't do that." If you can honestly offer to God your insistence that it is an impossibility, then offer that to God. You need not argue with Elizabeth Elliot as to whether or not prayer is appropriate early in the morning. It certainly is not my business. So I'm not here to lay down the law as to how you're to pray or when you're to pray or what you're to pray or anything else. I'm just a woman who is learning to pray myself. We have the examples of Scripture. The psalmist said, "Early in the morning thou shalt hear my voice." There are many examples in Scripture where people prayed early in the morning. Jesus didn't pray only early in the morning. He prayed all day. He was continually in touch with his Father. He was also in the midst of his business, of his work, of his healing, of his preaching, his walking with the disciples, and everything that we know he did in the Gospels. At the same time, continuously, he was moving back between heaven and earth through prayer. You and I have the same privilege. If you're working in the kitchen, If you're slaving over some assignment or project that you've been given, you still are in a position to move back and forth between heaven and earth. And I love this poem. He makes the rose the object of his care. He guides the eagle through the pathless air. And surely he remembers me. My Heavenly Father watches over me. Yes, the Lord himself knows us better than we know ourselves. And he listens and watches every move. In spite of the fact that we are told that we should pray without ceasing, it's a good thing to set a time, it's a good thing to set aside a specific time. Some people have a very brief time in the morning, maybe 2 minutes at noon and 15 minutes at night, whatever. You work out what you think is best for you, and then you work it out in the presence of God. Be honest with him. He looks down in gracious love, waiting to hear from you and me. Just think of it, the Lord of the universe, waiting to hear from us. There is a scriptural reason for our praying early in the morning, if possible. We can pray all day long. Praying without ceasing, however, can't mean that we're thinking about praying all the time. God knows we have to have our minds on our work. There are many kinds of work which require such intense concentration that it would be quite impossible for us to be thinking about that job or that letter that you must write or that phone call that you promised to make or that precious little child who needs you urgently. God hears and knows and loves us with an everlasting love. What I try to do first thing in the morning is to simply commit the entire day to God himself. With all that God knows that it entails, I simply say, Lord, I'm all yours. I want to revalidate my commitment to God, letting him know that I am his and he is mine. Sometimes I begin with the simple words of a humble village girl named Mary, who suddenly found a dazzling visitor in her house. God had sent the angel to explain that this village girl was to become the mother of the Lord himself. Her response was anything but negative. She accepted the staggering news and replied, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it happen as you say." And scholars tell us that very likely she was 12 years old, maybe even a little bit younger than that. And she accepted this staggering piece of news. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, let it happen as you say. So everything that I do today, I want to be an offering to my Heavenly Father. Everything I do, whether it's washing dishes or doing the laundry or cleaning a bathroom or sitting at my desk and doing what some people would think is spiritual work because I'm working on talks that I'm going to give, or perhaps just sitting at my computer writing a letter. God does not make distinctions between spiritual work and menial work or intellectual work if it is done by one who loves him and offers her entire life to him. I think that's what it means to pray without ceasing. Whenever there's a moment when we're worried about something or there's an interruption and our immediate reaction is, oh, how am I ever going to get this done? Then we can instantly move to heaven mentally and lift up our hearts. That simple principle runs all the way through Scripture. Lift up your hearts. Well, I belong to a church in which every Sunday the pastor says in exuberant joy, "Lift up your hearts." And we respond with, "We lift them up to the Lord." It's very simple. It's just the lifting of your thoughts and your heart to God. And he is pleased when he receives those thoughts. Now let's think about where we should pray. In a sense, it should be everywhere, but it also should be, when possible, in a specific place. If there's any way that you can arrange a specific place, do so. It's important because it helps concentration. If you're anything like me, you are very much of the earth, earthy. You're much more physical than spiritual. When I lived with the Alca Indians in Ecuador, my daughter and I had a house with no walls, no floors, and no furniture. It was a neat trick to try to find somewhere where I might be alone. When you get up in the morning, do you always feel spiritual? Well, I don't most of the time. Pious? No. I don't feel religious, and I confess that there are times when prayer seems hopeless. But I do go to a specific place. If it has to be, for some of us, a broom closet, enter into your closet and shut the door. It might have to be the car in the garage. That's the only place where you can be quiet. Or ask God to help you find a place. You can just put yourself there and be quiet for a few moments, perhaps on your knees before God, and say, Lord, I'm in your presence. I come to offer to you myself this day, all that is going to happen to me, and all that I'm hoping to do for you. All that I am, all that I have, all that I do, and all that I suffer. That is my offering to God in the morning. Now, why do we need to pray? Well, because we're commanded to pray. It says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. It is my duty. Many things which should be a delight are, for some of us, a duty. I cannot claim that prayer is always a delight for me. There are times when I can hardly wait to get to a place where I can be quiet. I have to do it because I know that I must, because I know that I need to, and because God tells me to. God is going to be there. He will be there, whether you're there or not, and he will be waiting for you. Why should it be a difficult thing, something that we resist? Well, I guess it's because we're fallible and we're sinners, and we still live in this flesh and this fallen world. So as a child of God, my reason for coming to him is not only that it is commanded and therefore is my duty, but I need to come because I need help. I need God's help, and I need his presence in my life. And I want to be in communication with him. Commandment, need, communication, and communion. I'll give you those again. Commandment, need, communication, and communion. Now, how can I know what God wants me to do unless I am in daily communion and communication with God? Communion means not only my talking to God, but my listening to God. We need to learn to practice silence, and I find that very difficult. Practice silence. It's the hardest thing in the world. I don't have a major problem keeping my mouth shut, but at the same time, when I'm trying to be simply silent before God, my mind begins to be invaded with 1,000 thoughts about everything except God. I don't know an answer to that, except to say, Lord, you know all these things that are racing through my head, but I have put myself in your presence, Lord. Here I am. I don't have anything else to do at the moment, but listen to you. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. There's a lovely hymn which I wish were in more hymn books. It's probably not in yours. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while I wait on thee. Hushed my heart to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let me see thy face, Lord, feel thy touch of power. For the words thou speakest, they are life indeed, living bread from heaven, now my spirit feed. Fill me with the knowledge of thy glorious will, all thine own good pleasure in thy child fulfill. All to thee is yielded, I am not my own, blissful, glad surrender, I am thine alone. This brings me to a few simple things which have greatly helped me in learning to pray. I want to emphasize, I do not mean to be dictating to you how, when, where, or why you should pray. This is not my prerogative. This is simply what appears to me to be the teaching of Scripture. I know that God will teach us to pray. Each individual who wants to learn to pray, God will teach. I'm still in process, and as I look back over my long life, I can see that God has been teaching me continuously some things which have helped me greatly in learning to pray. There are no experts in prayer. Two things which help me in the articulation or expression of prayer: hymns and written prayers. Those are two things which help me in the articulation or expression of prayer. Hymns and written prayers. I can't tell you how important hymns have been in my prayer life. To my parents, I owe the blessing of having learned hymns. Every morning after breakfast, we sang a hymn in the living room where there was a piano. We went straight through a fairly thin hymn book, which was put out by InterVarsity, one of the best hymn books that's ever been available, and unfortunately it's no longer in print as far as I know. But we didn't leave out a stanza, as some people might be accustomed to doing. It's a good idea to sing all the verses because the author has in mind a logical sequence, and when you cut out a verse, you cut out the sense of some. Among the hymns, which have been a very great part of my prayer life, is Beneath the Cross of Jesus. That was probably my favorite from as early as I can remember. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. As a child, I didn't fully understand these words, but I had memorized them. So be encouraged when you become a mother that your children may not be paying any attention to the words, but they can learn hymns in the same way that they learn commercials without the slightest effort. Just a bunch of nonsense will fill their heads. Well, we did have radios in my day, but there was no such thing as TV. But we knew all the commercials just because little children have an almost miraculous ability to memorize. It doesn't take any effort at all. Take advantage of that gift from God, which begins to fade when you get to be about 10 years old. From the ages of 0 to 10, it is almost miraculous to observe the ability that children have to memorize. We simply sang it once, all the way through, and went to the next one the next day. So we learned countless hymns. When we get together, my four brothers, my sister and I, we always sing. We don't get together very often, maybe every 3 years or so. But in addition to all the jokes and laughter and fun that we have, we always have to have a piano, and we always sing. Well, another hymn that we loved was Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star shed its beams around me. Now, these are prayers, aren't they? This is a prayer. Keep me near the cross. I couldn't have thought of those words myself, but I'm greatly enriched and helped in my prayer life as I use the prayers of other people. Many of you are familiar with what are called praise songs, but I want to urge you to learn hymns. You can learn theology through hymns. The authors of those hymns have walked with God much longer than you and I have. They have learned lessons in prayer that I haven't learned. They have articulated powerful things which could never have crossed my mind. The great hymns open vistas of glory seldom glimpsed anywhere else. Will you find a hymnal and learn, for example, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart, wean it from earth through all its pulses move? You realize you're saying a prayer? And how about, speak, Lord, in the stillness while I wait on thee? Or, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Those are praise words, adoration, which come much closer to what I want to say than I could ever think of. So don't hesitate to use all the help you can get from all the saints throughout all the ages. Among the written prayers that I know of, none more important in my life than the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi, written more than 700 years ago. I have it framed on the wall of my study, and I recommend it to you. You can certainly find a copy of it somewhere. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may seek not so much to be consoled as to console. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. This second half of the prayer, I think, is perhaps the most important for us in today's world. We are encouraged so continuously to dredge up our feelings, to examine how we really feel, to look for consolation and help and sympathy. But St. Francis' prayer encourages us to pray, teach me not so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. That embraces tremendous principles of the spiritual life, which you and I need to learn. This one from Amy Carmichael was a favorite that I learned when I was in high school. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified. Not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Do you want to pray that? Would you have thought of it yourself? We have Jesus' own command when he said, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and you know the rest of it. And there we have the perfect model of prayer. We learned this also when we were just little children, because my father, after we had sung a hymn and he had read the Bible, Then we all got down on our knees, and my father would pray. But he ended his prayer with, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray," whereupon we all joined in saying the Lord's Prayer together. If you intend to pray the Lord's Prayer, which you are commanded to do, you must put yourself in a position to cooperate with the fulfillment of that prayer. If I'm coming to God asking for things, I must be like Mary, a handmaiden of the Lord, ready to do anything he says. When I pray, "Our Father," I cannot say "our" if I am living only for myself. I cannot say "Father" if I am not trying every day to be his child. I can't say "who art in heaven" if I'm not thinking about heaven and laying up treasure there. The way we do our work here is laying up treasure in heaven while we are offering it to God. I can't say "hallowed be thy name" unless I ask the Lord to help me to hallow his name in all that I do. God is holy. His name is holy. And my hallowing of his name is a daily action to do things for him, in him, by him. I am thereby hallowing his name and striving for holiness. I can't say "thy kingdom come" if I am not doing what God has asked me to do to hasten the coming of that kingdom. God wants each of us to cooperate with him in the bringing about of his kingdom on earth. Every smallest thing, from changing a baby's diaper to writing a book, may be an honest offering to the Lord. Those words, "thy will be done," ought to sober me. Am I being disobedient in some way to his word? When Paul says, "present your body a living sacrifice," this is the way of self-abandonment. As I say, "Lord, that's the purpose of my life, to do your will." And Jesus said, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." So if we want to be his disciples, that's what we're here for, to do his will. Now, why would I pray, "thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," if I'm not serving him here and now? This is the only place I'm going to be preparing for heaven. I'm not going to have another chance somewhere else. Give us this day our daily bread. This is where we really get down to human petitions. If I am honest or seeking things, if I am dishonest or seeking things in a dishonest way, I can't be asking God to give me my daily bread. Now, for most of us, we're not worried about what we're going to have to eat. Very few of us have ever been in a position where we literally did not know where the next meal was going to come from. But I believe that God puts on our platter for the day every interruption, every visit, every phone call, every single thing that is going to come in the mail that I don't know about. This is my daily bread. I'm trying to learn this because I am the kind of person who makes lists. I want to know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow. I want to know what order I'm going to get to do things, and I like to have everything organized and laid out. And God always sees to it that there's something on that platter that I was not expecting. And something is going to hinder my accomplishment of all the things that are on my list. As a friend of mine wrote to me, she said, "I am praying that the Lord will make his list done in your life." So how can I say, "forgive us our trespasses," if I'm not willing to forgive somebody who has trespassed against me? If I harbor a grudge, I cannot say, "forgive me my trespasses," until I am willing to forgive that person. Lead us not into temptation. I receive many letters from young people, usually in response to my book, Passion and Purity, which is about sexual restraint. So many of these young people say, if only I had had that book sooner, I wouldn't be in the mess I'm in. I've been sleeping with my boyfriend, or I've had a baby, or I've had an abortion. Sometimes they tell me they don't know how it happened. Then they proceed to tell me how it did happen, which is that they walked into temptation. Doesn't make sense to pray, lead us not into temptation, and then walk straight into it. Deliver us from evil. If I pray that, I need to put on the whole armor of God. I cannot pray, thine is the kingdom, if I do not give the king the loyalty due to his subjects. I cannot attribute to him the power, thine is the kingdom and the power, if I fear what men may do to me. I cannot ascribe to him glory if I'm seeking honor only for myself. I cannot say forever if the horizon of my life is bounded completely by time. We have wonderful examples of prayers in the epistles. It would be a good idea if you have a little prayer notebook to copy out some of Paul's prayers. In every epistle, there are prayers, and I often find those helpful in shaping my own prayers and helping me to know what to pray for. Praise is another area in which we can use hymns. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Praise the Savior, ye who know him, and on and on. There's an ancient prayer that goes back, I believe, to the 3rd century, called the Te Deum. Those are two words, T-E and capital D-E-U-M, which means, to thee, O God. And this is what that ancient prayer says. We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. To thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To thee cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. The whole earth is full of the majesty of thy glory. The glorious company of the apostles praise thee. And it goes on and on. Well, it gets us far out of this world in our personal, petty concerns. It causes me to think every morning of angels and archangels, cherubim and seraphim, and all the company of heaven. The glorious company of the apostles praise thee, the goodly fellowship of the prophets praise thee, the holy church throughout all the world doth acknowledge thee. Have you thought about the fact that in your prayers you are just one lone woman, but you're in the glorious company of the apostles, angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, all praising God continuously and saying, Holy, holy, holy. So when you bring your little personal private petitions to God, he hears you as a loving father who loves his child. In the way that your prayers fit into his perfect plan, they will be answered. Sometimes he has to say no. At other times, it is yes. And there are times when he asks us to wait. At such a time, we are asked simply to trust and what?
Obey.
For there's no other way. A great story from history is the story of St. Augustine's mother, Monica. As you know, St. Augustine was a man who lived a very, very dissolute life. If you want to read one of the greatest books in the world, by all means read The Confessions of St. Augustine. It is magnificent. He tells of how he was determined to go to Rome, and his mother had prayed and prayed and prayed that God would deliver him from his dissolute, very immoral life. She knew that Rome was the most wicked city in the world, and if he went there, it would be the end of any possibility of him coming to Christ. St. Augustine writes, the streams of my mother's eyes with which she for me daily watered the ground under her face, and yet refusing to return without me, I scarcely persuaded her to stay the night in a place hard by the ship. He had determined that he was going to Rome, and so she came to the dock, weeping and crying and pleading with him not to go. She absolutely would not leave the dock. So he persuaded her to stay the night in a place nearby where there was an oratory, which was a place of prayer, in memory of the blessed Cyprian. That night I secretly departed, but she was not behind in weeping and prayer. What, O Lord, was she with so many tears asking of thee, but that thou wouldst not suffer me to sail? But thou, in the depths of thy counsels and hearing the main point of her desire, regardest not what she then asked, that thou mightest make me what she always asked. Thy counsels and hearing the main point of her desire, regardest not what she then asked, that thou mightest make what she always asked. Did you get that? The Lord, you could not regard what she was asking then in order that you might regard what she was always asking, which was Augustine's salvation. The wind blew and swelled our sails and withdrew the shore, and she on the morrow was there, frantic with sorrow, with complaints and groans, filled thine ears who didst then disregard them, while through my desires thou wert hurrying me to end all desire, and the earthly part of her affection to me was chastened by the allotted scourge of sorrows. God allows sorrow. He sends sorrow in order to discipline us. And Augustine says, she loved my being with her, as mothers do, but much more than many, she knew how great joy thou were about to work for her out of my absence. She knew not wherefore did she weep and wail, and by this agony there appeared in her the inheritance of Eve, with sorrow seeking what in sorrow she had brought forth. God had a plan. God knew that it would be in Rome that Augustine would become a Christian after living a very, very immoral life. The story is told that one time after he had become a Christian, one of the prostitutes hailed him in the street and called him and reminded him of her name, and he said, Augustine died. He cannot hear you. So, of course, he became one of the most important Christians in history as far as teaching us what his books taught. I want to give you seven reasons why God says no to our prayers. Number one, for the sake of others. The example of that is Christ on the cross. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in the garden he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass. The answer was no. Why? For my sake and for your sake. Jesus Christ could not save himself and save you and me. It was one or the other. You remember that the taunt was flung at him with such scorn when he hung on the cross. He saved others, himself he could not save. But it was true. He couldn't do both. And you and I can't do both. We are not going to save other people. We are not going to bless other people and still be able to save ourselves. It's one or the other. We cannot work on our self-esteem and lay down ourselves. It's mutually exclusive. Jim Elliot's death was a disaster for his wife, his baby, the Indians who loved him, his parents, and a lot of other people. But that death has had endless ripple effects of blessing in the lives of countless others. Four of the people whose names you probably know, just a sample of those whose lives have been deeply directed by the testimony of Jim Elliot: Charles Stanley, James Kennedy, John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll. All four of these men have told me personally that the testimony of Jim Elliot gave direction to their lives. Chuck Swindoll was a Marine at a crossroads in his life when someone gave him the book Shadow of the Almighty. I think of how God had millions of people who listened to those four men, millions because all four of them have a radio ministry as well as their own churches, and God had had them in mind. So I told you I was going to give you seven reasons. Number one is for the sake of others. Number two is for God's glory among his people. And you can put down Deuteronomy 3 and Numbers 20 12. Moses could not enter Canaan because of disobedience. God's glory had been dishonored. So God said no to Moses' prayer to go into Canaan. And that was number two, for God's glory among his people. Now number three, because God has something better. If Augustine had not gone to Rome, he would not have become a Christian. We never know what might have happened, do we? Only God knows. We can only know what did happen. It was in Rome that God intended for him to become a Christian. Luke 11:12 says, "A father is not going to give his son a scorpion if he asks for an egg." A father is not going to give him his son a scorpion if his son asks for an egg. What you think looks like an egg may be a scorpion. God knows which the scorpions are, and which are the stones, and which are the bread. We ask for things which God knows would destroy us. So he has something better in mind. Number four, because we are harboring sin. And you can look up Psalm 66:18 and Proverbs 28:9. Psalm 66:18 and Proverbs 28:9. Because we are harboring sin. Number five, because we are not asking in his name. James 4:1-4. Selfishness for my glory, something that has nothing to do with God's will or God's glory. Of course, we don't always know that. We don't really have any way of knowing whether what we're asking is in his name. We want it to be something that we're asking in his name, but we can make a mistake, and he is merciful. But he still has to say no. That was number five, because we are not asking in his name. Number six, for reasons of his own, which are none of our business, Deuteronomy 29:29. For reasons of his own, which are none of our business. Number seven, in order to lead us not into temptation. In order to lead us not into temptation. Something that looks good to us may be a temptation which will destroy us. Amy Carmichael wrote, "God always answers us in the deeps, never in the shallows of our souls." God always answers us in the deeps, never in the shallows of our souls. I love this from George MacDonald. He says, "Many things that God would gladly give us, things even that we need because we are, must wait until we ask for them in order that we may know where they came from. When in all gifts we find him, then in him we will find all things." To give you a practical way of recognizing God's gifts, I recommend that you keep some kind of a prayer notebook. Now maybe this is one of your requirements for your program here, but I just have a little spiral notebook about this big in which I write down just some of my prayers, just a few. It's amazing how I can go back several pages and completely forget that I had asked for something, and I see it there, and I realize that God has already answered my prayer. But I wouldn't even have thought of thanking because I had not remembered praying about it. This is my testimony. I wouldn't have been able to express it so eloquently. But Sir Thomas Browne in the 17th century wrote this. This is what I can say with Sir Thomas Browne. "When I survey the occurrences of my life and call into account the finger of God, I can perceive nothing but an abyss and mass of mercies. Those which others would term crosses, afflictions, judgments, misfortunes, to me who inquire farther into them than their visible effects, have always proved to be the secret, dissembled or hidden, disguised favors of God's affection." God bless you. My topic is forgiveness. I want to read a short letter from a lady who had been holding a grudge against her husband for hurtful words that he had said. I was expecting an apology from him when I shared my feelings, but instead, he only treated me worse. I knew that my bitterness was only hurting myself and my relationship with my Lord, but was still having difficulty moving towards love versus anger. I knew that the right thing to do was to show him, my husband, love and forgiveness in spite of a gruff, nasty, half-hearted apology. But my stubborn pride, that awful word, was standing in the way of my giving in to him. The second most important other in my life. Anyway, I want to first thank God for his ever wondrous grace, mercy, and love, and the awesome example he set for me by always being there even when I turned my back on him. Who of us could possibly say that we have never had occasion to forgive anyone? Surely we have all been sinned against in some way. What exactly did we do when that happened? Romano Guardini said, forgiveness is renouncing the right to administer justice to oneself. I'll repeat that. Forgiveness is renouncing the right to administer justice to oneself. It is the relinquishment of the wish to see punishment meted out to all. Forgiveness is the laying down of the self. Only forgiveness frees us from the injustice of others. And I will repeat that. Only forgiveness frees us from the injustice of others. In 1 Corinthians 6, 7, we read, the very fact that you have lawsuits means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Many Christians are familiar with the ancient words that begin with, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Corrie ten Boom, speaking in Europe one day, saw a man sitting in the audience whom she recognized as the one who was responsible for the death of her sister Betsy. She was horrified as she saw him coming down the aisle at the end of the service with his hand outstretched. Her immediate reaction was to freeze and to refuse to grasp the hand of such a man. But she sent up a prayer. What to do? And she said, my hand shot out, and in that split second, I forgave him. He had become a Christian, a transformed man, now a true follower of the Lord Jesus. He had been forgiven and was a totally transformed creature. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17, we read, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I am occasionally asked the question, how did you ever manage to forgive those men whom you got to know for having speared your husband? My answer may be so simple as to be unbelievable, but I have to be straightforward with you and say that it was never any problem at all. I got to know these men. They were very human, very down to earth, very lovable, and quite ordinary. And they were not in the least bloodthirsty. I knew, even before I heard their story, that they must have had good reason for killing the five missionaries. Good reason, of course, within the context of their understanding. And so it turned out to be. One day, when I had become fairly well able to communicate with these people, the oldest man in the tribe, whose name was Gikita, was sitting next to my hammock, holding a tiny plastic microphone from the primitive tape recorder that ran on four flashlight batteries. And he was speaking about an experience that had taken place several years before. And he was saying things like this. Munitu, mani na mani, wete tanamunani, ya, wadanita, which is his version of what they did to these five men. And the story he was telling was, and so we speared and speared and speared, and that word describes the sound of the spear as it hits whatever it is that they were spearing. When they hunted for birds and monkeys, which were their favorite meat, they used a blowgun with poison-tipped darts. And I have one of those blowguns in my home, and also the poison-tipped darts. But when they went after large animals or people, it was with 8 to 10 foot spears. What Gikita was saying was, we speared and speared and speared, and finally they died. So we know that it took a very long time for the five men to be killed. This was a gruesome play-by-play description of what happened on that Sunday afternoon, January the 8th, 1956, when he and four other Alkas speared to death with long, sharp, pointed spears, five men, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, and Jim Elliott. Well, it was very obvious to me that there wasn't really a master plan. It was a spur-of-the-moment decision. For weeks, when the men were dropping gifts to them, the Indians had had an ambivalence about whether or not these foreigners were trustworthy and whether they were treacherous and were perhaps trying to catch them off guard. They couldn't decide what they should do. But finally, they concluded that these foreigners probably were what they thought all outsiders were, cannibals. So the only thing to do to protect themselves and their way of life was to spear them. It was not from hostility. It was not from malice. It was simply fear. Fear of the unknown. Well, Gikita told the story, his own story. Sorry, I get mixed up here on these. Gikita told his own story. Since he was one of the killers, he also gave me his version. Each of them, he and other men who were among the killers, each of them gave me an hour's account of what had happened. And when Gikita finished telling me his version of the story, he looked at the picture that I had of my husband Jim, which was sitting on the stack of kerosene boxes, which was my bookcase. And Gikita said, well, there he is sitting here laughing at us. If we had known him the way we know you, he would be sitting here laughing at us today. But we didn't know. And he laughed because to them it wasn't a matter for remorse. It was simply the admission of a mistake. When I say that I had no trouble forgiving the Alka Indians, I don't mean to say that I've never had any trouble forgiving anybody else. It's one thing to forgive someone who is unknown to you. It's quite another thing to forgive someone who has the same moral background that you have, or perhaps even knows the scriptures as well as you do. Perhaps someone you love has hurt you. I want to bring this question of forgiveness right down to where you and I live. Have you experienced a deep heart wound from someone you love? I would imagine that there are very few of us here today who would say no to that question. It's a very different story, isn't it, when it's someone you love who has hurt you so deeply that your heart has been rent by that wound. Have you ever tried to forgive that person? If you have succeeded in forgiving him, it will be because you have received the grace of God. If it is a very real wrong for a clearly conscious offense, then in order to forgive that person, you've had to be forced out of yourself. I believe that God allows most of us to experience that kind of deep heart wound, precisely in order that we might be forced out of ourselves and into that great fathomless sea of his marvelous grace. There have been times in my own life when I have been put on my face before God by things that other people have done to me. And I know very well the painful question, how shall I forgive him or her? I will tell you a very personal story. Lars and I had not been married more than a couple of months when he did something which hurt me. I can't remember for the life of me what it was. I haven't the slightest idea, but I know that it made me very angry. I had discovered when I got married the first time that I was capable of emotions that I did not know were in me at all. It's the person who is closest to you and whom you love more than anybody else in the world who holds in his power the ability to hurt you more than anybody else. Isn't that true? Anyway, Lars did something and I was very angry. I couldn't go to sleep. I was thinking of all the nasty things that I could say to him, all the ways that I could get back at him. And I was making a list of everything in the past 2 months that I could start with before I got to that trump card of what he had just done to me. I finally did what I knew I had to do. He had already fallen asleep, and I think you women, and I'm speaking, of course, to most of you who are not married women, but by the time you're married, you probably will know what this is like. You're lying there with the tears running into your ears, and this guy next to you is sawing away like a chainsaw, as if nothing has happened. You're filled with hurt, self-vindication, anger, and plans for retaliation and subtle, sneaky female tricks for extorting an apology. I got out of bed and went into another room. I opened my Bible to that terrible chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. I started to read. Love is patient. Love is kind. Instead of putting the word love in there, I put in the word Elizabeth. Elizabeth is patient. Elizabeth is kind and envies no one. Elizabeth is never boastful, nor conceited, nor rude, never selfish, not quick to take offense. Elizabeth keeps no score of wrongs, does not gloat over other men's sins. And of course, this was a hollow mockery. There wasn't a word of truth in what I was reading there. I had to read it the other way. Elizabeth is impatient. Elizabeth is unkind and envies all kinds of people. She is often boastful, conceited, rude, often selfish, very quick to take offense, and loves to keep score of wrongs, etc., etc., etc. Well, that was a salutary exercise because I became aware that before God, my list of sins right at the moment was quite a bit longer than Lars's. What did I need? Forgiveness. By the time I had confessed that list to God, I knew that I needed a great deal of grace. I love that old gospel song, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. I was prepared then, after I had received forgiveness for myself, to forgive my husband. So the question now is, how do we forgive others? The prerequisite to forgiving others is receiving grace, first of all, for ourselves, the recognition that I need to be forgiven. The prerequisite to forgiving others is receiving grace, first of all, for ourselves, the recognition that I need to be forgiven. Do you remember the story of the king's servant in Matthew 18? The king forgave him his debt, and the servant went straight out and grabbed one of his debtors by the throat and said, "Pay up." And when that was told to the king ordered the servant to be brought in and thrown into prison until he paid his debt. Well, the servant had not recognized the grace that had been poured out on him. He, who had been forgiven a great debt, demanded a small debt from his debtor. Here is what Jesus said after he had told this parable. Matthew 18:35. "And so angry was the master that he condemned the man to torture until he should pay the debt in full. And that is how my heavenly Father will deal with you, unless you each forgive your brother from your heart." In Luke 7, we have the beautiful story of the immoral woman who came into Simon's house and began to wet the feet of Jesus with her tears and wipe them with her hair. She anointed them with myrrh. And Jesus said, "I tell you, her great love proves that her many sins have been forgiven. Where little has been forgiven, little love is shown." Some of you need to recognize your own sins, as I so badly needed to recognize my own that night when I was so angry with my husband, who had probably done a very small thing. There are others here, I'm sure, who are crushed with the burden of sin, recognized sin, baggage that you've been carrying perhaps for some time. I don't know what may be crushing you, but I would say to you what I've said to others. Do you think for a moment that your sins could exhaust the grace of God? When my husband Addison Leach was dying of cancer, he asked me again and again in those last 2 or 3 weeks, "Elizabeth, do you really think that God can forgive my sins? My sins?" Now, this man was a very great preacher. He had preached the greatest sermon on grace that I had ever heard in my life. He had written books. He had a doctorate from Cambridge, England. He was a theologian and a philosopher. But here he was, down to the very dregs of his humanity, disintegrated with cancer, angry, bitter, bewildered, screaming with pain, and crushed with the sense of his own sins. What do you think I said to him? I asked the same question. I said, "Darling, do you really imagine that your sins could exhaust that ocean? It's as if the seashell should wonder if there would be enough water to fill it, the seashell that lies on the beach." Grace that is greater than all our sins. And we are to come with all of them and lay them before him. And as Corrie ten Boom said, "He casts them into the depths of the sea and he puts up a sign, 'No fishing.'" The story is told of a lady in a church who believed that she had some sort of a hotline to heaven. God told her things about people. A cynical bishop challenged her as to whether this was true. He thought a good test case would be to ask her what 3 sins he had confessed last week. And she said, "Well, I'll ask God." So later she came back to him and said, and he said, What was God's answer? She said, he couldn't remember. I cannot forgive someone until I have received the grace of God for my own sins. In our church, we say we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Sometimes I rack my brains to think, what exactly have I done that I ought not to have done and left undone what I ought to have done this week? When I was living alone, there weren't very many people that I could sin against. But during the periods of my three marriages, God has opened my eyes to my own deep need of forgiveness. The 17th century archbishop in France named Fenelon said this about repentance. It is not vexation with ourselves, impatience, wounded pride, self-pity, excitement, or disappointment. Do not harass yourself. Let the details drop. Don't spin a web around yourself. Don't fidget. Don't be surprised at your weaknesses. Tell them quietly. Look at them from a simple point of view. Have a hearty confidence in God. Avoid sickly, scrupulous devotion. And be cheerful. Once we have received God's grace and believed that he means exactly what he says in that word, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, then in order to forgive others, we need to acknowledge the fact that we have been wronged. And that may not be difficult for some of you, but I have found occasions when it has really been very difficult for me to acknowledge that I have been sinned against. So I have delayed forgiving that person because I kept thinking that it must have been my fault. There was an occasion when I was a missionary, and it finally dawned on me that a certain missionary had, in fact, sinned against me. I had to be straightforward with God at long last and say, yes, what she did was wrong. Now, some of us have trouble with that because we are constantly told, judge not, judge not, judge not. But Jesus said, love your enemies. Now, how in the world am I going to know who my enemies are if I don't make a judgment? Am I supposed to suspend my critical faculties? That's not what the word means. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. How shall I know who the swine are? Jesus talked about hypocrites. Paul refers to Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much evil. Isn't that a judgment? He also refers to traitors and betrayers and deserters that he knew. And there comes a time when we have to say what she did was wrong. And then what? We're not to deny the wrong and merely excuse the person. There is a difference between excusing and forgiving. If a little child spills his milk, unless he deliberately swept it off his high chair in a fit of rage, you excuse him because he's only 18 months old. If somebody steps on your foot on the bus and says sorry, you excuse him. You don't have to forgive him. He didn't mean to do it. But there are wrongs which we know are deliberate, and the time comes when we have to do just what the Scripture says in Colossians 3:13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another if you have cause for complaint. Forgiveness is not for things that people didn't mean or that they weren't even aware of. Forgiveness is needed when you have a genuine cause for complaint. Once you have acknowledged the wrong, then what do? You lay down all your rights. Now that has got to be the toughest thing that discipleship requires of any of us. That was the first condition that Jesus gave for discipleship. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you must give up your right to yourself. And there's never a time when I find it more difficult to deliberately, specifically, willingly, and voluntarily lay down my rights than when I'm angry with somebody. Because when I'm angry, then I feel as if I have a right to be right. Well, someone has said that the clue to a happy marriage is whenever you're wrong, admit it. Whenever you're right, shut up. I have a right to be right. I have a right to be acknowledged as having been right. I have a right to be vindicated. I have a right to an apology. I have a right to be angry for a decent length of time. I have a right to cherish my bitterness and my resentment. It's really quite delicious. I can get so used to that that it becomes a career. Resentment can be a full-time job. Most of us know someone who has made a career out of bitterness. We read that awesome chapter in Hebrews that speaks of that root of bitterness that springs up and poisons everybody it touches. The cause of that root of bitterness is the refusal of grace. That person has refused to receive grace for his own sins, and therefore refuses to receive the grace to forgive somebody else. Someone has said, we will be great before men in proportion as we are lowly before God. Forgiveness is the unconditional laying down of my rights. Forgiveness is the unconditional laying down of my rights. My oldest brother, Phil, was a missionary in Northwest Territory in Canada for many years. He received a letter one day in the mail from another missionary. It was a form letter that this missionary had sent out to the entire constituency, a letter filled with lies about my brother Phil. It turned out that this man was hoping for a certain position for which Phil was in line. Phil didn't want it, but this man did. He proceeded to discredit Phil so that he himself would be chosen for the job. And Phil told me this. He said, when I got that letter, I didn't even give it to my wife. I took it to the bedroom, got down on my knees, and like Hezekiah, I spread the letter before the Lord and read it to him, and then said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I refuse all wrong reactions to this letter. He got up from his knees, freed from the burden, and went down and read the letter with his wife, and they prayed the same prayer together. They had laid down all their rights. Well, the end of that story is that the lies were so preposterous that the other man had completely discredited himself. I want to review 4 points. Number one, we must receive the grace that we ourselves need. We must receive the grace that we ourselves need. Number two, to acknowledge the wrong. We must be willing to acknowledge the wrong. Number three, lay down our rights. Lay down our rights. Number four, what to do for that person. Now, what is the nature of forgiveness? What was it for us when Jesus Christ forgave us? He laid down his life, didn't he? He poured out his blood. He poured out his soul unto death. He bore our sins and carried our sorrows. He suffered because I sinned. And when somebody sins against me, if I react sinfully, and in bitterness or anger, then I am simply adding to the sins which put Jesus on the cross. But if I am prepared to receive that suffering with both hands, I then share in the sufferings of Christ. That to me is a stupendous mystery, that I am permitted, and the Scripture clearly tells me that I am permitted, to have a share in the sufferings of Christ. Not that our sufferings will save anybody else, but there is a mysterious principle that goes into operation when we say, Lord, I will receive this. I am willing to suffer because of another's sins in order that I may know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings. I must be willing to suffer. Sooner or later, we realize that we are required to suffer. No doubt we have caused someone else to suffer. We're all in the same boat. We're sinners. We live in a fallen world. So number one, if the person asks forgiveness, I had given you 4 points on the page before this, but now number one, if the person asks forgiveness, then of course you must give it at once without any hesitation whatsoever. The man who was coming toward Corrie ten Boom in that large meeting had a big smile on his face and his hand outstretched to ask her forgiveness. Her temptation was to refuse and to say, never would I forgive that man after what he did. But she sent up an instant prayer, and in that moment she was given the grace to forgive. How long does it take to forgive anybody? The modern approach says we have to work through our anger. I think that's rubbish. The Scripture says, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:31. So I should be willing to forgive in 2 seconds flat. Now, number two, if he does not ask forgiveness, what does the Lord's Prayer say? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. When I was a little child, on my way to school, I often saw a sign on somebody's property that said, no trespassing. We always used that word trespasses in the Lord's Prayer at home when we knelt every morning after breakfast, and following my father's prayer, we joined together and said the Lord's Prayer. So, forgive us our trespasses, to me, meant walking on somebody else's grass. And I was always very careful not to do that. I didn't know why I had to say that every morning. Well, number three, when I say forgive us our trespasses, I had better think about the ways in which I may have walked all over somebody else's rights. Has somebody made you a doormat? Do you say, surely I'm not supposed to be a doormat? In Philippians 2:7, we read that Jesus made himself nothing. The Greek word means he annihilated himself. He who was God by nature became a slave by nature. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. If the other person does not ask forgiveness, give it anyway as a private transaction with God. Pray for him as my brother Phil prayed for that man who treated him so badly. Number four, ask for grace to treat that person as though the thing had never happened. And that will take grace, won't it? Ask for grace to treat that person hereinafter as though the thing had never happened, just as if he had never sinned. Lord, help me to stand with you for that person. Give me Calvary love, as Amy Carmichael so often prayed. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who, you can fill in the blanks, abused us in childhood, perhaps. Was your father not a father to you? Did you have three or four fathers, none of whom really acted the part of a father? Did your mother abandon you? Did your parents divorce? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Suppose you had been abandoned by your spouse, and of course I'm very much aware of the fact that these things probably don't have much to do with your own situation, but you may, in the not too distant future, have to deal with some of these. When my first husband, Jim, died, I had a letter from a classmate of his who had been a missionary. One day, her husband walked in, set the grocery bag down on the table, and said, "I'm leaving. I'm not coming back." She wrote to say, "Don't ever forget that losing your husband by death is nothing compared to losing your husband by rejection," she said. And I'm sure that's true. There's no bitterness or resentment in death. I don't know anything about that kind of hurt. But I know what Jesus said. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Have you been cheated in business, perhaps? In marriage, cheated out of an inheritance? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. Have you been lied about? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. Have you been deceived by someone you trusted? Have you been rejected by someone? I don't know what your hurt may be, how you yourself have been sinned against. I don't know the baggage that you may have been dragging for some time, cherishing that secret resentment and bitterness so that the poison gradually begins to spread to blight the lives of those whom you are supposed to serve. Would you receive the measure of grace that it takes to forgive that person and be freed forever? I love the simple words of the old gospel song, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. I want to read a lovely little story entitled, "For This I Have Jesus." Someone sent me this. I believe it's true. Long ago in a small church in Ireland, the minister said that Jesus' words, "Abide in me and I in you," mean to simply say in every circumstance, "For this I have Jesus." And Jesus will say, "For this you have me." While he was speaking, a telegram was delivered to the young pianist. It read, "Mother very ill, take first train home." At the conclusion of the message, she shared the telegram with the people. She said, "I have never traveled alone, but for this I have Jesus. I must take a midnight train, but for this I have Jesus. I must cross the channel and make connections on the other side, but for this I have Jesus. Then I take a long train trip to the south of England, but for this I have Jesus. And for all the suspense along the way, I have Jesus." As she spoke these words, we saw the light of heaven in her face. Several weeks later, a letter came from her, a song of praise. "As I traveled that long, sorrowful journey, I continued to say, "For this I have Jesus." And he answered, "For this you have me." As I reached home, my sister fell sobbing on my shoulder, saying, "Oh, if you had only come 10 minutes sooner, you would have seen Mother, who so longed to see you." Instantly, I looked up and said, "For this I have Jesus. And he came between me and my sorrow, and vain regrets had no power over me." We had never had a funeral in our family, and they all depended on me for every decision. Acknowledging my ignorance, I said softly, "For this I have Jesus." And he gave his wisdom for every detail. There was also his perfect peace for all legal matters that needed attention. Now life has become joyous and victorious, as in every circumstance I continue to say it with me, "For this I have Jesus." God bless you.